Y'all sound great this morning. Well, a few years ago, there was a popular meme going around, circulating really, and it was one of those where you really have no idea how it started because everyone was adapting it to their own situation and theme. People just took it and changed the words, although the pictures, well, they changed the pictures too in this one. And it was one with several little boxes depending some aspect of life from different situations, what they think I'm doing, what I think I'm doing, and what I'm actually doing. And because there's nothing worse than someone trying to explain a visual representation, here's one example of it that might be made about our experience of being in seminary. So being in seminary first, what my friends think I do, what my mom thinks I do, although maybe this isn't specific to seminary, your mom might think you walk on water, what your future congregants hope that you will do, it's Billy Graham for you, or if you're a counselor, what your future clients hope that you do, what you might think that you do, what I think that I do, and for finals week coming, what I actually do. So when you put all those together into one picture, you get what this meme looked like. And there were so many versions of it. They were circulating everywhere. Everybody seemed to take it, put different pictures, personalize it in different ways. Also, meme credit today goes to, of course, Hunter Bethay, who we should be coming up with an official graduate award next week for meme creation during their time at seminary. We'll see if the provost's office can award that to Hunter this time. Let me just tell you that for some strange reason, at some of the oddest moments, this meme kept popping into my mind during the outpouring. And there was a reason for that. It seemed like the whole world had an impression of what they thought we were doing. It was everywhere. Every time I looked at social media, there was what the world thought was going on in Wilmore, and I mean the world. Every time I got a text from a friend or a family member assuming what was happening or what I was experiencing, I just kind of shook my head. It was that first box, like, what you think I'm doing? Really? That's what you think is going on here. Every time I clicked on some page of a national news outlet, everyone around the world seemed to be reporting on what they thought was happening in Little Wilmore, Kentucky. And most of them couldn't have been more wrong. Some of the texts I got were almost comical, expecting that all of us were just on our knees 24 hours a day, kneeling over in Hughes Auditorium, worshiping 24/7, as if God was just guiding this movement without any humans working behind the scenes. And if someone had made a meme of our experience, I did not this morning, by the way, that first frame would say something like, what the world thinks the outpouring is like. But there would be a second frame, right? What I think the outpouring should look like. And then there would be another one, what it actually looks like. If people had taken snapshots in our community during the outpouring, some of the pictures would have been very recognizable. Worship, prayer, adoration. It was a global movement of God with many people coming and us being blessed as well. But some of those pictures of what was actually happening during the outpouring would have looked like endlessly directing visitors to the bathrooms. Volunteers restocking toilet paper and almost not being able to keep up with it. All kinds of things, trying to catch up on sleep, hiding out in the library to see if you could not get too behind right there. That was the first week of classes, friends. My favorite, Christy Liang in the back foyer of Estes Chapel, head deep in a textbook with a sign posted above her head that said, "Ask me if you need directions." She was the volunteer coordinator that day, but her classes weren't going to stop for that. And now here we are approaching the end of a semester that will forever be remembered by how it began. And I'm still wondering, what belongs in the last box? What is outpouring actually? not what the world thinks, not what I think, not all our little experiences, when we will have enough distance from it, and maybe all have recovered and caught up on our sleep from it, to make a box labeled, what is the outcome of outpouring? What will belong in that box? Well, lest you think I have the answer to that question, I do not. This morning, I wanted to look back at an event that we'll have a little more historical distance from, the first outpouring at Pentecost. Now, we've already had a sermon on Pentecost this semester by the wonderful Dr. Craig Keener. Dr. Craig Keener's gloriously concise 10-point sermon on Pentecost, where every point started with a P. And if you don't remember it, it was conveniently scheduled, literally by the Lord, scheduled months before to happen on the last day of February, 2023. And on that day, he stood in this pulpit and he talked about the 10 P's of Pentecost, the priority of Pentecost, the promise of Pentecost, the passing on of God's power, the prayer, the preparation, the proofs, the people, prophecy, preaching, and lastly, the purpose of Pentecost. So what was the last one? What was the purpose of Pentecost according to Dr. Craig Keener, who, as we all know, is the authority on Acts C3 volume commentary in the library? Does anybody remember what the purpose of Pentecost was? So you didn't think there would be a final exam in chapel. So you didn't study, did you? The purpose of Pentecost is found in the last few verses read for us today from Acts 2. The purpose of the first outpouring was community. A community described there as being created in the crucible of Pentecost, a community that was described beautifully in our reading today. Here's what Dr. Keener said in one of his many volumes of writing on the book of Acts, and I do quote, "Luke's account of the Spirit's outpouring climaxes with a transformed community of believers." That's a pretty bold statement if you think about it. Think about it. The new Christian church has just been introduced to the Holy Spirit in a really powerful way. A rushing wind, tongues of fire, believers speaking in other tongues, people from around the world hearing the gospel preached in their own language, Spirit-filled preaching, thousands of new believers coming to faith in one day. That's quite an intro to the Holy Spirit, if you ask me, for this bewildered new community of faith. So where does Luke place the pinnacle of all of that? The high point, according to Dr. Keener, the climax of this first outpouring experience was community, a transformed community of believers. It turns out that the purpose of that first outpouring for the believers in Acts was not simply a limited time spiritual experience, but a long-term Christian community. And what did community look like? What does that description tell us? If we could peek into the windows of the earliest Christian community, the earliest church described in Acts 2, here's what we find. They devoted themselves to all of these, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and they shared everything in common with one another. So shared worship, shared meals, shared prayer, and the sharing of possessions with those who had a need. This is not a sporadic life. This is not a see you next month when I have time at the end of the semester kind of community. It's described as a daily community. They're meeting day by day, praying day by day, worshiping day by day, having meals together. It is delightfully down to earth in its description. I love what the scholar Mitzi Smith says about acknowledging that this community ate meals together and that meals belong in this list of very holy activities. She says, "It is easy to fall into a Gnostic mindset that separates the spiritual from the ordinary. A Bible study feels spiritual and productive, but eating meals together, that feels ordinary. Praying together feels spiritual, but talking about work and school and parenting over table fellowship feels ordinary. But shared meals have always been a normal way for Christians to express their shared dependence on Jesus. I love it. Shared meals have always been a normal way for Christians to express our shared dependency on Jesus. So for shorthand, it's not chapel spiritual, cafeteria physical, or classroom building your formation, weight room just building your form. All of these things are community activities that can be folded in to a life of spirit-filled believers, and all of them matter. The whole point of Pentecost was to get to a community. And this community did all the things together, not just the ones that we mark as spiritual. The list of shared activities definitely mentions worship and prayer, but the mention of meals means that this spiritual community will work itself out in the most practical of places. A late night study session, a game of capture the flag, a homemade loaf of bread made with care for a family, a shared story over a cup of coffee at Drinklings, a chorus of squeaking rubber chickens in a meeting. You will need to ask the chapel team about that one. So do any of those pictures fit into our last box of the meme, what outpouring actually looks like? Because they're all beautiful signs of Christian community drawn together by God. While we're on the topic of chapel team, we meet each week to evaluate the work of chapel. We do many things, but one of the things we do is always look back and talk about worship over the past week. And the chapel team talks each week about worship through three lenses: the doxological, the practical, and the personal. The doxological is the one that's a reflection on how the worship service honored God, how it lifted up the name of Jesus, how it helped people come to a place of encounter and place their full attention on the Holy One. And the practical one is, it's just more practical. What worked? What didn't? What could we improve? Did the dean of chapel mess up a transition? Yes, usually. Did the right slides come at the right time? Were the songs in a singable key? And then the personal. And this is the one most of us go to first after we've been to a worship service. How did I experience worship today? Did God meet me in a certain way? Did I notice God moving? Did the volume of the organ or the tone of the speaker or a line in a specific song strike me in a specific way that it might not have struck other people? The personal is a very valid lens through which to look at worship. It's just not the only way to look at worship. Most people evaluate worship services they've been to with the personal question first, and the question usually goes like this: did I like it? You've heard people walking out of the worship service on Sunday morning, walking out of chapel: I didn't like that music. I didn't like that sermon. I did like that music. I did like that sermon. We're human. That's where our brains often go. But worship is so much more. To be able to look out at you as you are worshiping here in chapel, this is the best seat in the house. I can see God moving in different pews in different ways every week. I can see different people's personal encounter with God. I get the seat that says, this is personal, and God is moving in each person's life as they need. Personal is important. It's just not the only thing. Dr. Powers reminds us often, worship is always personal, but is never individual. Worship is actually a part of uniting us as a community so that we can share this encounter with God together. And in this description of community in Acts, I think Luke is giving that kind of a nod. He's telling us that this first Christian community had all of those marks as well. It is doxological. It is practical. And it's very personal. Personal meant that people had personal needs and they made personal sacrifices. The fact that they shared possessions in common did not mean that this was a socialist planned community. The fact that they were still meeting in each other's homes is enough proof that they still had personal possessions. But when one person had a need and another person had a resource, one person would sell their resource to make sure their brother or sister had what they needed. This wasn't because they were socialists. It was because they held the basic Christian belief that people are more important than things. And when asked to choose between one and the other, they chose people. They met each other's material needs with generosity, not just with positive energy or good vibes. They didn't stop at thoughts and prayers. They acted sacrificially. Last weekend, I was at a conference in Texas, and I met a man. I was sitting next to him at a meal. I told him I worked at Asbury, and he very excitedly told me he was an alumni. Alumni love to tell me they're from Asbury. Oh, I went to Asbury. I was there in the early 80s. And I love to ask people who have been to Asbury in years past which professors made the most impact on them. And this man told me memories of Dr. Siemens and Dr. Bauer, probably in the same classroom, meeting at the same time. And it was fun to hear about them as like the young upstart members of the faculty. But then he said, you know, there was one professor, and he thought for a long time, he said, actually, I don't even remember his name. And I don't remember what class it was either. I thought, that's curious. He said, my memory of him is really from the first day of my first class at Asbury Seminary. As we sat there, the professor asked us for any prayer requests that we might have. And he said, I spoke up and offered up the prayer request that I was probably going to have to drop the class, that my financial situation had bottomed out. My new wife and I, they were recently married, had moved to Wilmore with some understandings that had fallen through, and he had no money to continue seminary, so it might be his first and his last class. He mentioned that he was looking for a job and asked if anybody had any ideas, and then the class stopped and prayed for him. He said later in the week, he went to his seminary post office box, the first time he ever went to his SPO, and he found there a thick envelope. And when he opened it up, there was $600 in it. And there was a note from that professor whose name he couldn't remember. But the note indicated that the money wasn't from the professor at all, that the class had taken up an offering. And that the reason the envelope was so thick is it was mostly in fives and tens and twenties, something that seminary students might carry in their pocket. And the note from the professor indicated that the class had sacrificially given, but also that old Mr. Fitch down at the IGA had a job and that he could stay in class. And he said he worked at IGA throughout his years in seminary, and his family never lacked for anything. Imagine that being your first class and your first day. Now, I could ask Tammy Cessna right now, is that a unique story? Is there only one story of someone's needs being met? Tammy is in contact with our alumni. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of stories. You might run to your SPO right after this chapel, but it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes financial provision happens out of nowhere. Sometimes it happens through the community. But God provides for our needs in so many ways here. I think there are more miracle stories in communities that have to depend on God as deeply as we do. And because so many people come here trusting and knowing that only God can provide for their needs, we get to see it and give testimony to it. That was not a one-time occurrence, I guarantee you. One thing about this list of holy practices from the early church, the first Christian community, is it's a little intimidating. I mean, what? They met and they prayed and they worshiped and they sold things off and they shared everything? Wow. Sometimes in the church, we've pointed to this early Christian community as an ideal. Like, it's not a practical possibility for us. I mean, who lives in such a perfect Christian community that they actually do all of these things? And as perfectly as they seem to be described in these few verses, Has anyone ever been part of a Christian community before? I mean, it's messy. It's filled with Christians. It's possible that Luke is even writing with reference to the ways that the Greeks wrote utopian narratives, as if to say, you Greeks think you can describe the ideal community to us? We'll show you the ideal community. But I wonder if Luke's snapshot here is more of that, a still shot, a snapshot, than it is a movie of how this life will play out. The rest of Acts seems to me like the movie, that the opening picture plays out. And you know how the rest of Acts goes. The early church was a mess, y'all. Have you read about the conflicts and complications in the rest of Acts? Then there's the rest of the New Testament. I mean, there's a reason Paul had to write all those letters. There's a reason we still read them. We're a mess too. We need the same kind of help. And don't get started on church history, even just church history one. What a mess. Ever since this model describing Christian community in Acts 2, it seems hard to find a Christian community that has really lived up to this ideal. The ideal painted in these first few verses about the Christian church post-Pentecost. But the fact that our Christian communities don't always look ideal, like the ideal snapshot in Acts 2, it doesn't mean that we should despair or deconstruct or walk away from the church or God's community. Christian community is messy because we're all being sanctified together. And too often we've had this idea in our mind, the idea that goes in box one of that meme, that box, what I thought Christian community looked like. And the expectations we've placed on it can keep us from experiencing the blessings of the last box, what Christian community really does look like. This is true in a lot of areas. These ideals we have in mind can block us from experiencing and receiving the blessings of God. What I thought Asbury would be like. What I expected parenting to be like. What I hoped that living on campus or off campus would be like. What I wished ministry would be like. What I really hoped the Christian community would be like. Do you have the box in your mind? Too often when we don't get that first box, we reject the blessings of the last box, what it actually looks like. This is one of the secrets of contentment in Christ. Don't let the dream of the ideal block the blessings of the real. This is something in every ministry you'll ever walk into, in every community you ever live in anything God ever calls you to, you will have an ideal in your mind. What you thought it would be like is there. But then there's what it's really like. And maybe there's more blessings hidden in the mess than there are in the ideal. The rest of Acts describes for us the flawed nature of believers and how much they need this community. The rest of Acts is still filled with practices of hospitality and charity, of mutuality and worship, even among the mess. And it gives me hope that we might be finding those practices to be true for us still as well. Just because Christian community doesn't live up to every ideal doesn't mean that we're doing it wrong. If we waited for the perfect Christian community, we would be waiting a long time. In my first year at Asbury Seminary, I had come from a very close and tight-knit community back in Texas and moved here knowing no one. I sat right about where Chance is in the back pew in chapel. I didn't have anybody to sit with. I didn't know anybody in my classes. Connecting here at Asbury seemed impossible, and this holy thing that everyone had described as the Asbury experience, well, I felt like it was for everybody else, but it wasn't happening to me. I went all the way through that first semester feeling that way. I entered my second semester, and then here came April, the month right before this one, y'all, and it was very clear in my mind that I just didn't have the kind of Christian community that I had wanted or expected. It was clear because my birthday was in April. It still is in April. And back home, that had been a very important day to me, a special day to gather with people that I loved. And I just thought, nobody really knows me here. There's no one who will connect with me in a special way on my special day. To make things worse, I had a class at night on my birthday, a 3-hour night class. You've been to those. And I lived off campus, so I drove to my street just grumbling and complaining the whole way. I was grumbling about having to go to class on my birthday, grumbling about the fact I knew my roommates weren't home. They all had other commitments that night. Grumbling about the fact that I couldn't find a parking space. Someone was having some kind of gathering on my street, and there were cars everywhere. Grumbling all the way up to my front porch, where the front porch light had not been left on for me, as someone would if they had known I was coming home. Grumbling all the way to when I opened my front door, and the lights came on, and a whole room full of people yelled, "Surprise." And I thought, who is this for? And I looked around that room, and y'all, there were some random people in that room. People I sat next to in class, people who had their post office box next to me, people I sat next to in choir. It never occurred to me that these were my friends. My friends. I'd been so focused on the ideal that I wanted that I almost missed the blessing God was giving me. Don't so idolize your ideal that you miss what is real and in front of you. And if you need permission to cut away the ideals of past generations of the Church of Jesus Christ, as a certified old person, I give you permission to release all of those pictures and live into what it is now and build what it will be next. God's blessings are not in the first box. They're in the last one. And who even knows what they will be? Amen.